Well, dear friends, please turn with me to the Gospel according to John, and in chapter 6, and we turn to verses toward the end of the chapter, from verse 66 to verse 69. John 6, verse 66 to 69, where we read, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." These are very sad and very solemn words in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back. That's not, of course, talking about the inner circle, if you like, of the 12 disciples. This is talking in more general terms about those that had witnessed the mighty works of Christ, particularly the miraculous feeding of so many with so little. And they had attached themselves to the Lord and they were following the Lord. But as the passage unfolds, we hear of the teaching that our Lord gave, and the emphasis, of course, upon spiritual matters rather than temporal, worldly matters that his teaching and his ministry and his advent altogether were concerned with. Well, when they began to realize these things, then many of his disciples turned or went back and walked no more with him. Now, this was a tremendous problem, so to speak, in those days, and it remains so today, that there are so many who seem to develop an interest in the things of God, and even a serious interest in the things of God, and even a prolonged interest in the things of God, and yet for one reason or another, they seem to abandon that interest, they abandon their walk with the Lord. They cease to attend places of worship, they don't read their Bibles at home anymore, and they're back in the world, and it's almost as though they'd never heard a thing, and that no word had ever been proclaimed to them. And perhaps you know people like that, I certainly do. People that have been in my old church back there in London, people that have attended the church down in Chichester. Oh, this is wonderful, and we want to come and we want to hear these things and we want to know the Lord, and that's the real message that comes across from the level of interest that they show. But then you can detect it, you can see the signs, the interest is beginning to wane, and the regularity in attendance is beginning to drop off, and then the crunch comes and you don't see them anymore, and you talk to them and they become very defensive and evasive about the reasons for not attending the house of God anymore, but really the shutters have gone up and they just don't want to know, and they're back in the world, and it's a most tragic, tragic thing. Well, these things were happening in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have in this passage insights into why all of this takes place. Why is it that some people seem to begin to go on with the Lord and yet then turn away from the Christian faith and from Christ himself? The passage gives us clues as to why these things come to pass, but what the passage also does is to give us very, very powerful reasons as to why no one in all the world should turn away from following the Lord. So those are the two points, really, if you like, to consider from this passage. Why is it that people do turn away? And why is it that people should never, ever turn away from the Lord? Well, let me give you some idea as to why this may happen. This is not exhaustive. There may be many, many other reasons beside these things, but here are some of them. Now, we didn't read this back, far back in the chapter, but first of all, turn to verse 26. Verse 26 of John 6. These are the people that had followed the Lord after this feeding of the great crowd of people with this so very little. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you're following me, you're coming after me, not because you saw the miracles that were performed in order to authenticate me as being the Son of God. You're not interested in me so much as being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour, as you are in the fact that by that miracle, you were filled with food. So what were these people about? They weren't really interested in spiritual matters, it seems. What they were really interested in is material matters, physical matters, things that pertain to their world. And of course there are people that they're taught this even, that the Lord is here to solve all our temporal problems, to give us a healthy life, and to set us upon our feet, and all the rest of it. And all of these lavish promises are made, that God will fix all of our problems, and so on and so forth. And so far as it goes, of course, that's very appealing to worldly-minded people. But of course, if people have got that kind of thing set in their minds, and then they begin to realize that actually the gospel is not about this world, it's not about simply feeding the body and clothing the body and all that kind of a thing, the Lord making us rich in this world's goods. It's about spiritual matters. It's about being reconciled to God. It's about having our sins forgiven. It's about being made fit and ready for heaven. Well, they seem to lose interest. And why is that? Because their real interest is in the here and the now. That's what they want. Their lives are fixed. Their attention is all taken up with this world. And it's calamitous, it's dangerous, it's soul-destroying when people are like that. Just taken up with these matters that belong to this world. The gospel deals in better things than that. Christ came into the world for grander things than simply to set us straight and feed us and keep us for a few years in this earth. The reason for the coming of Christ was not just life here in the here and now, but everlasting life. And if we ever think that Christianity is just about the here and now, or if we ever think that what's important is in the here and now, then we've really missed the point. And we're opening ourselves to the danger of wandering away from this gospel, this message that has to do with spiritual matters and everlasting life. So worldly attitudes, really, that's the great thing that causes many to leave Christ. Well, I want to be in the world. I want to know worldly success. I want to have worldly pleasures. And so they leave the things of God behind. Another issue that for some people is a difficulty and causes them to wander away is found in verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" You see, the Lord had been teaching people about his coming and the reason for it, and speaking in advance of his death upon the cross of Calvary. He'd been speaking and contrasting the bread that came down from the Lord in the days of Moses, that the manna that came down every day, that the people could go and gather, and they were fed and they were nourished and they were sustained. And the Lord Jesus was saying, "Look, this is the bread of life. This is the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. And what I have come down to do is to give myself upon the cross of Calvary, that whosoever shall eat my flesh and drink my blood shall know everlasting life." Well, they heard all of these things and they didn't understand it and they couldn't accept it. And they were saying to themselves, "This is an hard saying. Who can accept it?" Hard in perhaps in terms of difficult to understand, so they thought. Or hard in terms of being something to accept. Now, there are people that are like that. They think it's hard to understand the message of the cross. And no matter how often it's explained to them, they don't seem to grasp the point. But it's not a difficult point. It's a very simple point, but a very important point, that the whole crux and thrust of the gospel is that in our sin, we are utterly, utterly helpless. But what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to send his Son into the world that he may suffer for us and on our behalf and in our place, that God may then pardon us because our sins have been punished in him. The whole doctrine of substitution. And we talk about substitution in all kinds of areas of life. In the sports world, one player goes off, another player comes on and takes his place. It's so simple. God takes us out of the way when it comes to the punishment of our sins, and he puts Christ in our place when it comes to the punishment of our sins, and therefore he takes our place and he bears that penalty for us. It's very simple. Surely a child can understand it. Ah, but the bigger problem is not so much the understanding of it, but the accepting of it. Because it humbles us, doesn't it? It makes us to realize that in the end, we can't do a thing for ourselves. That it's beyond us. And our natural instinct can rise up in protest against that. What do you mean? My good works, my good life. Do you mean to say that God doesn't look upon them and is pleased? Well, if Isaiah was right, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Then as one of the Puritans said, well, if that's true, then how must our sins appear? And what can we bring unto God? There's nothing. And that crushes human pride. And it makes us to, or it forces us to accept that, well, we can't do anything. But we should go on to think, well, thank God that there is one who has done things for me, that has taken my place and suffered in my place, that I might go free. Hard sayings. Things difficult to understand, but more to the point, things difficult to accept. There are other instances of this in the gospel. Hard sayings, so-called, that might have put people off. You remember the rich ruler who came to the Lord. You know, what must I do, effectively? What must I do? What does God require of me? All commandments I have kept from my youth up. And Jesus said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, there's a man that wanted salvation, but he wanted it on his terms. Not on Christ's, not on the Lord's. And he went away sorrowful. Well, we could think of as well Felix in Acts 24, as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. To Felix, that was a hard saying, judgment to come. Who wants to think about judgment to come? That's a hard thing to contemplate. It's a hard thing to come to terms with. I don't want to listen to that, Paul. Leave me alone, and maybe someday in the future I'll call for you and you can talk to me again. But you see, people turn away because of these things and other things. Hard sayings of the gospel. They may be hard. Some things are hard to understand. Other things are hard to accept because it crushes human pride. But hard they may be, but true they are. And necessary they are. And we need to accept all that the Lord says in his word as being absolute truth, and truth that we need to grasp and to believe with all our hearts. But sadly, people hear these things and they go away from the Lord. Another reason that people depart from the things of God is there in verse 64. There are some of you that believe not. They believed not. They didn't perhaps accept the words of Christ as being true. Some of these things may have conflicted with their idea of what doctrine actually was true, but they just couldn't bring themselves to accept it, to believe it, and more than that, to entrust themselves unto Jesus Christ. Ye believe not. You have no faith. We have a neighbour that, in a human kind of way, we're on very friendly terms with them. Every now and again, we'll go in there for a meal with them, or they'll come into us, and very, very pleasant people. They're not Christians, but they're very, very pleasant, friendly people. The kind of people you're glad to have as a neighbour. You know the sort of thing I mean. And the wife is very unwilling to talk about anything spiritual. As soon as it comes up in conversation, she will rush as far as she can to change the subject so that we can talk about trivial things that don't really matter. But her husband is of a different sort. Now, he's not a Christian, but he's always very, very willing to listen to what I've got to say and to think about the things of God. But you know, he says to me, time and time and time again, it's all right for you, but I don't have faith. As though that makes it all right. Well, let me tell you that just very recently, he developed a pain in the upper part of his leg, which was put down to being possibly deep vein thrombosis or some sort of clot in the muscle. And then he went for scans and it was discovered that there was a tumour. And then he went for subsequent tests and it was discovered that that tumour was malignant. And he was taken into hospital. He's been in hospital for about 7 weeks now. And the cancer in the leg has meant that he's had to have the leg amputated from the hip. And he's been diagnosed with secondary cancer in each hip. And you just wonder where it's all going to go from there, because they can't give him any more treatment until the wound in the leg has healed up, in which time you fear that the cancer may have spread furthermore. And I visited in hospital, having sent him a TBS card, and spoke to him, and he looked at me and he listened and he said, I can see why you're comforted by these things, but I don't have faith. I don't have faith. As though it's all right for you, but I don't have faith, so that's the end of it so far as I'm concerned. And so effectively, just like the people in the passage here, as it were, standing there, like these people were standing there, listening, having witnessed the mighty works of Christ, and standing there listening to this soul-saving message that he was proclaiming, and they wandered away from it. And here is this poor man, struck down as he's been with this most serious of illnesses, standing there listening to the very word of life in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I have no faith, and he wanders off. Do we have faith? Do we say that we don't have faith? How do we think that we can have faith? Now, I know that there are all kinds of theological answers to a question like that, but let me say this to you, that we're not to sit and wait for faith, as it were, to drop down from the sky and in the meantime to do nothing. Seek the Lord. Seek him with all your heart. Give yourself to the Word of God. Plead with him in prayer. Never give up coming to the house of God. And you will find surely that those who seek him will early find him. That's what I've said to this man. I don't have faith. I've said to him, it's about time you did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I say that to you, my friends, because this is the all-important thing, isn't it? Without faith, we're without Christ. Without Christ, we're without hope. Without hope, we're without heaven. But believe on Christ, and life is ours. But there we are, you see. There's another reason why people go wandering off and leave the Lord. Another thing I hesitate in a sense to mention this, but perhaps I should, because this is another problem that you find with some people. Verse 65. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. And people say, and I've heard people say, well, that means to say that there are the elect of God, and if you're not the elect of God, then you will never know salvation. And here I am, I've never believed, I've got no faith, I've got no sense of salvation in me, and so it's all up for me. And people become kind of fatalistic, and they give up, and they despair, and they despond about these things, and they convince themselves that they're excluded. But again I say to you, keep the balance of the scriptures. Yes, the doctrine of election is true. Of course it is. It runs through the scripture from the beginning to the end of it. But so do gospel commands. The scriptures do not tell us to wait until we are convinced that we are the elect. The scriptures command us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then to find that we're the elect. As Spurgeon put it, the door of salvation has got a notice on both sides. On the outside is this glorious invitation to come unto Christ and to believe and to be saved. And then you go through that door and you look at the door from the other side and you see on the top of it written, elect from before the foundation of the world, or words to that effect. And that's how it is. There's a dear man who's a brother of a man who comes to us in the church in Chichester, and his mother comes too. And he said that he doesn't want to hear any more of the gospel because of this very doctrine. And he won't be persuaded. And he's gone away from these things. And it's such a sadness. It's such a sadness. We're not to wait to discover it. We're to believe. And then we discover that we were elect. And then we rejoice in that. And it gives a substance to our faith and a rock that holds us in even the most difficult of circumstances. Well, these are some of the reasons. Maybe there's someone here this afternoon, or maybe there's someone that you know, and you look at them and they're interested, or they have been, and they're wandering off. The interest is cooling, and the ardour is disappearing, and the world is becoming very appealing, and all these things are happening, and you fear for them. And we must understand that the world is a powerful place, and so is Satan. But Christ is all important. And we must never, ever, ever leave him. And there are such powerful reasons for doing that. First of all, in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, when the Lord had said to the 12, will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, if we leave you, where do we go? Where do we go? Well, there's an interesting question. If you leave Christ, if you leave the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where can you go? What are the options that are open unto you? Let me suggest some of these things, and as we work our way through this just very briefly, you'll see really that the answer to the question is obvious. There's nowhere else to go. But where do people go if they leave the Lord, leave the gospel? Well, people could turn to some other religion. That's possible. It's unlikely, but it's possible. But of course, that's no answer to life or to death or to eternity, because all these other religions are false and they're fabricated. They all of them tell us what we must do, whereas the true gospel tells us what Christ has done. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Does anybody that has really sat under gospel ministry, can they really go away to some other religion or to some corruption of the Christian religion and convince themselves that this is the truth? I think that would be very difficult. I think that you would be living in fear and anxiety all the days of your life, because in your heart of hearts you know that this is not the real thing. What you have left is the real thing. Christ is the true Saviour. So that's an option, but it's not a real option or a satisfying option. Some people might feel the constraints of the gospel message, the message of self-denial and no worldliness and these kinds of things, and they think to themselves, well, if only Christianity could be a bit looser and a bit freer, and if I could have, as it were, the best of both worlds, if I could only be assured of my salvation but also enjoy all the wonderful things of the world and even of sin from time to time, well, that would be great, because then I've got the best of both worlds. And that's what people think. But of course, when you start thinking in those terms, you're leaving Christ. You're leaving Christ because you're leaving the one who must be our Saviour, but as well the Lord of life. So you might consider that, but that's not an option that does us any good. Others might just want to wander off into a life of kind of spiritual carelessness and worldliness altogether. And I'm sure that people do that, and they try to convince themselves, well, this thing doesn't really matter. Let's just avoid thinking about it. Let's bury ourselves in leisure and entertainment and all the rest of it and escape from this spiritual truth. Oh, but can you escape it? Is that really possible? Can you really shut out the things of God? Can you really persuade yourself that this is all right, that it will end up all right in the end? Can you ever really forget the truth? Will the truth actually change? Will the fact that you're ignoring these things ever change the reality that you're trying to set aside? Of course it doesn't. God doesn't go away. Heaven doesn't remove. Hell doesn't disappear. It's all still there, and there we are, playing with the toys of the world and imagining and persuading ourselves that it's all right. But of course it's not, and it's a very dangerous game to play. You know something else that happens with people? They say to themselves, well, the modern fashion is not to be a Christian, it's to be a humanist or an atheist. I know someone who was in a church not far from us down on the south coast, who for a matter of interest decided that he would read a book written from an atheistic humanist. And he read this book and it shattered him. I pray to God that the Lord would bring him back, but it shattered him. And he's been convinced and persuaded by this book and by Satan that must stand behind the whole thing, that it's all right to abandon the gospel and imbibe this fallacy that there is no God, that this world is all that matters, and so we must do the best we can while we're here. Most tragic things that happen to people, and these are some of the reasons that no one should ever, ever abandon the Christian faith, because you're going into falsehood. And you're going into that which will not only damage your soul, but which will leave you in your sin and be to your everlasting ruin. But the other side of the answer, of course, is not only that there is nowhere else to go, but that Christ only is the true Saviour. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And what words they are. Words of warning sometimes, words of God's verdict upon our hearts and our lives and our sins, but words that tell us about the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, words that warn us about the folly of of leaving the Lord, because that's what we need to be told. Words that encourage us and draw us to Himself, that we must give up our unbelief and our rebellion and trust ourselves to the Lord without reserve. Words that say unto us, come unto me, trust your soul, entrust your life unto me. Words of love, words of saving power. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now in the context of all of this, let's just put the emphasis on that word eternal. Thou hast the words of eternal life. All the world has got all kinds of words about temporary life. And Satan will fill our minds and our hearts with words about temporary life, about temporal life, about life for a few years here in this world, live for all its pleasures and all the rest of it. But if we're interested in eternal life, there are only one set of words that will bring us to possess that life. And it's the words of Christ. The words of the gospel. The words that tell us about Jesus dying in our place and for our sakes upon Calvary's tree. There are no words but His words that convey to us a message that is based upon a life and a death and a resurrection that brings us life that is eternal. And this is the biggest problem that we have in this world. We are so small-minded, and our attention is so much fixed upon the visible, the tangible, the immediately experienced pleasures and all the rest of it that this world offers us. It takes us over. It's our absorbing interest. It's our idol. It dominates us, but it ruins us in the end. And there is Christ speaking through His words, and really echoing back to Peter and to us, you're right. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And Christ says, yes, I do. And you won't find them anymore or anywhere else. But I have them. I speak them. And these words speak about me and my love and my promises towards sinners just like you are. How can we leave or abandon a Saviour like that? Will ye also go away? It's unthinkable, isn't it? Go away from Him and go away from life. Well, the opposite ought to be true for us, dear friends, didn't it? That we should cling on to Him and cleave unto Him as being our sure hope to heaven and to life that is everlasting. Peter finishes by this most wonderful declaration that we've got here in verse 69. We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, we believe this, but he says, in effect, well, that's not really enough, is it? It doesn't express what's in our soul. We believe it and we're sure. We are absolutely persuaded and convinced that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So how can we leave you? How can we go anywhere else? How can we profess allegiance to anyone else? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save us from our sins. Do you know the Saviour? Do you trust in the Saviour? Will you walk with the Saviour? Will you cling on to the Saviour? Will you see Him as being your true hope and your true Saviour? Or may God bless us and keep us in His ways. Amen.